take out a Bible and turn to the book of Zephaniah with me this morning. If you're not familiar with where Zephaniah is, it's right after Habakkuk. All right, we only got about four Old Testament books left. You all won't have to hear my corny Old Testament minor prophet jokes after a few more weeks. I've enjoyed our series as we've gone through the Old Testament a book a week, just getting a kind of overview study, a better understanding of what's said here. Zephaniah prophesied during the reign of King Josiah. This was in the years 639 to 609 BC. Zephaniah spoke against Nineveh and then spoke against Judah. And we know this because he refers to them here, and then Nineveh later fell. And then Judah saw a great reformation under King Josiah. So we would, in that 639 to 609 dating, we'd put it closer to the beginning of that, 630, somewhere in there. Now, Josiah began to reign as king at the age of 8. Let that sink in for a minute. King of a nation at 8 years old. At age 16, Josiah committed himself fully to the Lord. And there were major ramifications, not only for his rule and reign, but also for the godliness of the people of the nation because of that. So I would say to those of you who are young people here today, especially you teenagers, commit yourself fully to the Lord now. You've yet to see what God can do with your life if you just let him have it completely. I know for me, I was 13 years old when a youth pastor preached to us one night on what would happen if the young people of this church completely gave themselves to God. I don't remember exactly how he worded it, but it was something along those lines. And I kind of took him up on his challenge. I said, I don't know what would happen, but we'll see. And I've been just pleased every day of my life of the goodness of God. I'm not saying I'm perfect, and I'm not saying I'm the example. I'm saying God is the example here. But I want to challenge our young people here this morning. Don't say I'm going to wait until I'm older. I'm going to wait until I'm married. I'm going to wait until I'm through college. Do it today. Do it right now. Say, God, you've got me fully. Whatever you'll do with me, I'll go along with that plan. My plans are no more. Your plans are first, and I'll see what you will do with me. And then God will take your plans and make them better than you ever, ever. Ephesians 3:20. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we would ask or think. But Josiah, at the age of 16, fully committed himself to the Lord. At age 20, he began a reformation in the land. He took down the idols. He judged the false priests and the false prophets. He began to rebuild the temple, and he led the nation in a celebration of the Passover. Now, that should ring a bell for us. Why is it a point of emphasis that the king of God's people led God's people in celebrating the Passover? That's how poor the spiritual state of the land had gotten at that time, that observing Passover became it was an amazing thing. It would be as if in America we had, and definitely this is not on the same level of the spiritual implications, but if we had not celebrated, say, July 4th for 50 years or something, and then finally we said, all right, we're going to have a July 4th celebration again, that would be a momentous time. Some of you who are still alive at that point would say, oh, I remember we used to have fireworks, and we had this parade in Pegram, and, you know, we'd eat hot dogs or watermelon or apple pie or whatever American things it is that you do. The American thing we do is it doesn't matter how much food it is, or it doesn't matter what kind of food it is, it's just how much, you know, just how much can you pile up for that day. But Josiah led the nation in this just momentous reformation, but sadly, though to all appearances, this was a time of great religious concerning, great religious consecration. Sadly, in the reformation of this time, the people got rid of the idols in their homes, but they did not take down the idols of their hearts. And that is clearly an issue. We must take down the idols of our hearts, which will lead to us taking down the idols of our homes. True revival means tearing down the idols of the heart. This is great reformation. God revealed to Zephaniah the hearts of the people. He saw that their religious zeal was not sincere. But through what we see revealed to Zephaniah, as we have read through this book of prophecy, hopefully in the week leading up to this, we learn much of God. And that's what I want to show you this morning through the outline that I've given you there in the bulletin. We learn first that there is only one true God. We learn next in chapter 2 that he is judge of all the world And then in chapter number 3, we learn that he alone is Savior. Let's pray together, and then we'll look at the book of Zephaniah. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for the time that we have to spend in your word this morning. God, we ask for your blessing upon this time, that you would remove all hindrances to keep us from hearing your word, that it might come across our hearts and sanctify us, Father. We long to be made into the image of Jesus Christ, your Son. So we pray through the power of your Holy Spirit that you would enlighten our seeing and hearing of your word so that we might be further conformed to the image of Christ. Thank you that you've saved us. Lord, we thank you for the hope that one day we will be glorified. Now, Lord, we pray that you would sanctify us. In Jesus' name, amen. We begin here in chapter number 1 with the idea that there is one true God. And we see that illustrated through God's judgment. Zephaniah chapter 1, I want us to begin our reading in verse number 2. As we see that in God's judgment, he will utterly consume. He says here, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. Verse number 3, he goes on to elaborate what those things will be. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the land, saith the Lord. So God is going to utterly consume in judgment man, beast, fish, fowl. But the main thing that he says here that he is going to consume is called a stumbling block here in verse number 3. That is an idol, the idols of the wicked. He says, I will cut them off. Then in verse number 4, he goes further to elaborate, cutting off false gods. Only the one true God could ever accomplish this. Verse 4, I will stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal, from this place, and the name of the Chimerims with the priests. Now we read in Psalm 97 this morning in our responsive reading, and the one thing that said for sure was that God reigneth. We began in Psalm 97, verse number 1. The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice. But it goes on to say, as you read down through the verses that we read here, that God calls, or God's people call here, for a worship of God, even from false gods. Chapter 97 of Psalm, verse number 7 says, confounded be all they that serve graven images. They boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods, little g gods. This is the idea that I want us to see from Zephaniah chapter number 1, that there is but one true God. He alone is God. He will cut off false gods. There can be no others, and one day there will be no others. Now, we understand that there are other gods that people serve. Likely, the number one god that humans serve is themselves. If there's an idol that we set up, it would be the idol of self. People serve graven images. People serve the gods of false religions. But I'm saying to you this morning, in a very exclusive manner, God is the one true God. And that's not just an Old Testament idea. See, we live in the modern age, and we like to take a lot of this stuff from the Old Testament. We say, well, that's kind of how it was then, but that's not how it is now. But let me just show you that Jesus taught this as well in the Gospels, in the New Testament. Jesus is God, and he said of himself in John 14:6, you know this verse, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Those are wonderful sayings. Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, Jesus is the life. But here he gets very exclusive as he says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. We teach the children this. I think in Good News Club they sing, one way God said to get to heaven, Jesus is the only way. We even teach them, no other way, no other way, no other way to go. That's my favorite part of that song there. It's like sliding down a rainbow. Go. I probably don't hit the notes just right, but it feels fun to sing it. There's one way to get to God. He's the one God, and there's one way to get to him, and that one way is Jesus Christ our Lord. But that's so counter to the very inclusive age that you and I live in. In fact, I'm seen as being negative by saying that this morning. Now, the inclusive age that we live in is great on many, many levels. But this idolatry, let me say that a different way, this ideology, I've got idolatry on my brain here, this ideology of inclusivism is a detriment when it is used of God. God is inclusive of all people who will believe. But that's about as far as you need to take God's inclusivism. Because God remains the exclusive God. He's inclusive of all who will believe. But he is the only one. He will be the only one. And he says this right off the bat here in the book of Zephaniah. I'm going to send judgment upon the earth, and I'm going to tear down all other gods. So we sing, in Christ alone, my hope is found. We like a lot of things about that song. We like to sing about Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, and that song does that just fine. But don't forget the title. Don't forget the initial lyric there. Don't forget the point of such a hymn. It is alone. It is exclusivism. It is that he is the one true God. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Now, most of what I'm saying up to this point, in our context, applies best to those who are unsaved. If you're here this morning unsaved, then you need that understanding to see that the only way that you can be redeemed, the only way that you will ever be saved, is through Jesus alone. He is the only way to the one true God. But believers, an application is made to you here as well. There's an understanding for you here. It's that God will not compete for your loyalty. He's the one true God. He will be first. He will be only in your life. To his people, under the old covenant, he said in Exodus chapter number 20, I am the Lord your God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. What is God saying there? He says, just as you've taken the freedom that I've given you from slavery in Egypt through my deliverance, along with that comes me being the only God in your life. You can't have my deliverance, God says, and me compete with other gods. Isn't that the same understanding we have for the person we decide to marry? We're fine with it in that regard. But when we begin to read about, when we begin to preach about or teach about spiritual idolatry, spiritual fornication, spiritual adultering, it begins to seem so negative and so gloomy and so, I don't know, just implicating of Christians, certain kinds of Christians. But he is the one true God. And he will not compete for loyalty in your life. Let me illustrate this for you in the New Testament to make sure that we understand this is not just an old covenant way of thinking. Under the new covenant, God said to his people in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, he said, Paul begins by saying, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? And I like how he leads in there. You ever have an adult say to you when you were a kid, what in the world are you doing? You knew what you were doing and they knew what you were doing. They really didn't have to ask. But for emphasis, they said, what? Paul says here, what? Great big question mark. You can go to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and see that for yourself. He just almost explodes with a what? Do you not know this? He says that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. He continues in verse 20, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That didn't say little g God. Your body and your spirit are not made into being a god. It's God, big G, possessive. Your body and your spirit belong to him because he paid the price in Jesus Christ for you. The point to the believer is, if you like the idea of the Holy Spirit's indwelling inside of you, you don't have to go to hell. You get to go to heaven. You've been justified by faith, and now you have peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Then you are no longer your own. You belong to him. He has put his mark on you. He has claimed you. You are his. Paul said, you're his bondslave. Actually, let me say that another way. Paul said, I am his bondslave. Paul submitted that to himself. The same example for every one of us. That goes against our human nature. Even as saved people, you've been redeemed. Your spirit's been made into a new man, but you still live in this carnal flesh, and you want to make decisions, and you want to do your own thing, and you want to go your own way. And we kind of want to let God tag along with us in this just in case we get into some trouble. You know, me and Jesus going down the road here. I control the radio till the tire goes flat, but as soon as the tire goes flat, it's gospel music only. I really don't care what music you listen to. That's just a real quick way to illustrate what we're saying here. I'm in charge of my career till they're about to fire me. And then I'm not going to miss a service, and I'm always going to be praying. I'm in charge of my own health. I'm going to eat what I want, drink what I want, go where I want, do what I want. I'm going to exercise as little as I want until the doctor gives me the bad news. Then I'm going to fast and pray. Isn't this how we are? Now, I'm pointing my finger at you guys, but notice, I had to study this all week. I had to preach it at 8:30 this morning, and I'm preaching it again. I've heard it way more than you have. This is hard, but it's a good truth for us to gather. There is one true God, and He will not compete for our loyalty. To be His, He must be your only. Ladies, let me get some volunteers this morning. How many of you in here would say, it's okay, I've got a man in my life, but it's okay if he has two or three other women? Any volunteers? Okay, so we have that secular understanding. I dare not ask the men the same question. We have that secular understanding. I need you to have that spiritual understanding. Sadly, to many, such boundaries are incomprehensible. We want to live footloose and fancy free. There's a term you hadn't heard in a long time. But let me tell you, this isn't negative. There are many benefits to living within such boundaries for the believers. Let me give you the first benefit we find in the book of Zephaniah, to living within the bounds of God being the one true God. Verse number 12 teaches us that the one true God is active in our lives. Now that is an important consideration. Consider the Muslim. They worship a God named Allah. Now in our inclusive age, I'm getting my words wrong here today. I need another cup of coffee, I think. In our inclusive age, many want to say, oh, that's just their version of Jehovah God, and we're all pointing to the same God. No, there's a big problem there. Allah doesn't, you don't get to Allah through Jesus. If you want to say Allah is just a different language's version of Almighty God, then He would teach that you go through Jesus to get to Him, and that is not the teaching at all. So there is your clue that is not the same God. Amen. There's one true God, and Allah is not Him. And then who is Allah's representative upon the face of the earth? Muhammad. Where is he? He's in a grave in the Middle East somewhere. He's dead. So he can't be active because he's not alive. There's Buddha. He's dead. The best way you can worship him is with a statue of his fat belly. Hey, I'm a big fan. I'm a part of that club too. But I'm not going to let you make a statue of my naked fat belly. And I definitely don't want anybody worshiping it. But how would that God be active in your life? I have a dear friend down in Georgia, and his wife is a Buddhist, and she worships a statue of Buddha and some other little god that she's made for herself. And I said, but doesn't she realize that he is not active in her life? He said, well, she's taught herself to believe that when she has her breakfast in the morning, she has some vegetables and some fruits, and she lays the leftovers there before her god, and she comes home at the end of the day, and those things have withered and they've turned brown. That means that god has pulled the energy out of those things. That's a sad state of being. You and I know as good as anybody else that they just withered because they sat out in the air all day long. That whether the idol was sitting there or not, the same result would have happened there. It's an inactive God. And you don't need me to complete this exercise. I can go through every false God and go through every false religion. And because we're Christians, we understand that that's a falsity. But I want you to see more so this morning that the one true God is active. Verse number 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil. These people are facing a pending judgment, and they've just claimed that God is active. Now that's a good head-in-the-sand approach to God's coming judgment, isn't it? He's inactive. He won't do anything. Yeah, that's a good way to live. That's like a person who would live their life and say, that's fine if you believe in God and eternity, but I don't believe there is a God, and I don't believe there's an afterlife, so I'm not going to worry about it. You can worry yourself about it, but I'm not going to worry about it. A person who brings up that topic has already been thinking about it. They wouldn't have come up with that thought to begin with. Romans chapter number 1 teaches us that God has revealed to all men that He is. But these people here said, God will do nothing. He will not do good. He will not do evil. That is not the talk of a God-fearer. That is the talk of an atheist. It's the talk of someone who lives as if there is no God, someone who relies entirely upon themselves. And sadly, in this context, these are not atheists. These are people that with their words would say, I believe in God. These are people who would say, I believe in the exclusive God. I believe in the one true God, Yahweh, Jehovah God. But their actions, God says of them here, their actions are, they are living as if God were inactive. He calls them out on it. He said, your words aside, by your deeds, you're saying that I will do nothing. What's the point of Zephaniah expressing to them God's words of pending judgment? Chapter 2, verse 3 tells you that. Seek ye the Lord. God wanted them to seek him. But what did they say? He's inactive. He's not going to do anything. He's not going to do bad. He's not going to do evil. We need to consider this. What does your own life testify of you in this regard? Obviously, you believe there's a God. You're in church this morning. If you don't believe there's a God, we're still glad you're in church this morning. Keep coming. Well, I'll do my best to convince you. And if I can't, you can come tell me later, stick your tongue out at me and say, you tried, but you didn't win. That's all right. But if you believe in God, your life, your deed should testify of your belief. But I'm afraid that too often, too many of us and our actions actually testify the opposite. We say, I believe in God, but we live as if we're the God. We say, I believe in God, but we live as if God is inactive. And if anything is going to get done, we're going to have to do it ourselves. And that he's never going to send anything negative or bad into our life. And if he does, we cry out to God and say, why me, Lord? Do you live as if God is active or inactive? Your very profession of faith and to salvation depends upon the gospel. The gospel came only through a God who is active. Do you understand that? There would have been no birth in Bethlehem. There would have been no crucifixion. There would have definitely not been a resurrection after the burial. And surely there would have been no ascension had God not been an active God, and still is. It's a comfort and a conviction to consider that the one true God is active in the lives of humans. So we live life within the bounds that God alone is God and that he is the one true God. And that's a blessing to us. The second blessing we have within the exclusivity of the gospel is that there is a benefit to those bounds in knowing that our active God is just and merciful. Zephaniah's prophecy also teaches us this. He teaches us that God is just. To say that God is fair, he is impartial, he is even-handed. All of this results from God being good. Therefore, we read that humans are judged for their sins. Chapter 1, verse 17. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be desired by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. So God is just, and because of this, we're not just forgiven for our sins, we're judged because of them. But it doesn't end there. The one true God who is active and just is also merciful. This is chapter 2, verse 3. It says, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. So God is merciful, and he tells all of those who will be judged here to seek him for refuge. Which brings us to the next thing we want to talk about from chapter number 2, that God is judge of all the world. Now let me just go ahead while we're in chapter 2, verse number 3, and clue you in on all of this. What does it mean to seek the Lord? How can we be hid in the day of the Lord's anger? Well, this is prophetic. The only way to be hid from God ever, ever, is to be hid in Christ. So that when he sees you, he sees the blood of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. So God not only tells the people, I'm going to judge you, but he tells you, you have a refuge in me. He's judge of all the world. Now, up to this point, Zephaniah has dealt solely with God's people. Here the focus shifts to all nations. Now that's a very important point for us to understand as we talk about the one true God and the exclusivity that goes along with this. If we're not careful, we turn his dealing with people exclusively only over to his people, the Jews, Israel. But time and again throughout these prophecies, we see God dealing also with the nations, all of the rest of the people on the face of the earth. This was a part of the Abrahamic covenant, wasn't it? God told Abraham, I'm going to bless you and your descendants. But he goes on to say, I'm going to make you and your descendants a blessing to all the world. What does all mean? All. That's all that all means. Everyone. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the new day, and Ekron shall be rooted up. Now, this is a negative connotation, but it's a positive thing. If you're Gaza at that time, you would look at me with crossed eyes and say, why is this a positive thing? It says that we shall be forsaken. Well, it's a positive thing that the one true God is speaking of you. Because we're going to get to in chapter number 3 that not only is he the judge, but he is also the Savior. And if the judge is speaking judgment upon you, then you are also applicable for him to be your Savior. So praise the Lord that he's sending his judgment to Gaza as well. Verse number 12, he talks about the Ethiopians. Ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by my sword. Chapter 3, verse 5, the just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. Skip to verse 8. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. God, who is the one true God, is the judge of all people. All will be judged by God for sinfulness. Why? Because all have sinned. He will judge his people. He will judge those nations who worship false gods. He will judge those who presume that there is no God. He will judge those who presume that there is no afterlife. Thankfully, this judge has also made himself Savior. Finally, Zephaniah's prophecy teaches us here in chapter number 3 that he alone is Savior. Look at verse 9. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one consent. Do you remember Acts chapter number 2? People were there from every nation in the world. Peter didn't speak all of their languages. They all couldn't hear in the language that Peter spoke. Still 3,000 people got saved. What a wonderful thing that was. I'm not sure if that's a fulfillment of the prophecy here in Zephaniah, but what a wonderful thought that is. We live in the technological age that basically, maybe not completely, but closely to any language, to any culture, to any type of person that lives upon the face of the earth, through technology they can get a copy of the Word of God in their own language, or at least one that they can somewhat understand. What a blessing that is. See, for God to be judge alone is a horrible thing. It says if he pronounces judgment as judge, he strikes his gavel and he lays it down and he goes and plays golf and just leaves us here to suffer in it. But your God doesn't do that. He's the one true God. He is judge of all the earth, but he himself is Savior. Jesus is God. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross, knowing that cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. What a wonderful thought. So he makes a promise here. Verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. What is God's offering? Have you stopped to consider that? Does God need your money? The church does. We have to keep the lights on. I said that one Sunday morning. I said, God doesn't need your money. And a man came up to me after church. He said, well, I'm going to quit putting in the offering then. I said, oh. He said, no, you said it. I said, well, let me back up there. So I'll always correct myself there. Paul went so far as to say, God doesn't even need the praise of your hands. He doesn't need it, but he desires it. What would be the offering God would desire the most? Wouldn't it be you? Wouldn't it be you redeemed back to him? Wouldn't it be, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? That's the offering. God is Savior. This book ends in verses 14 through 18 with the knowledge that has been given up to that point, producing worship in God's people. Look at verse number 14. Zephaniah says, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He has cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel. Even the Lord in the midst of thee shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear thou not, and Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing." Well, that's a comfort, isn't it? That's something I love about the prophets at the end of the Old Testament here. They're gloomy. I mean, they pronounce judgment. That was their job. But it never ends like that. God doesn't judge just to judge. And, you know, he's not going to make the whole earth desolate. And then he sits up there in heaven and says, "There, now they know I'm sovereign." This is not why God's judge. He's judge and savior. He does it for restoration. What he created and man ruined, he's going to recreate. And we're going to enjoy together with him. And that's what these verses tell us. It's going to be great again. Some of you called that. Not some of you didn't catch that. I'm going to leave it. Verse number 19, the book ends with a promise of restoration for God's people after the coming judgment. "Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time I will bring you again, even in that time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth. Then I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord." This is Zephaniah. It's a story of great reformation. Now let me bring you back into the original context. Young King Josiah brought a reformation to the land. But it wasn't lasting. It was good. And we've seen times in church history of reformation, revival, changes. But the greatest of these were not through the outer show. It was through the inner change of heart. This is what the book of Zephaniah is about. The reformation of Josiah's day was great, but it wasn't enough. Why wasn't it enough? Because it was only an expectation of the coming Savior. But you and I are without excuse. Jesus has come. Salvation is here. Whether great or small, true reformation begins with the heart and the heart of the individual. So I ask you to consider as we close today, is your heart right with God? That's terminology that's used a lot in the churches, so I fear that you might think right over it. But truly, would you consider this morning, is my heart right with God? If you're saved to one extent, then your heart has been made right with God. And if you are unsaved this morning, then your heart is not right with God, the judge of all the earth. So you will not see salvation and restoration, redemption. But you can. Chapter 2, verse 3, he is merciful. Seek him. To the believer, I don't ask you in a form of salvation. We believe in the eternal security of the believer here. So I'm not even teaching this as a re-upping of your salvation, a recapping of your salvation. What I mean here is your heart right with God on a day-to-day basis. He is the one true God. He is the judge and savior of all the earth. He is active and just and merciful. But too often, too many of us have false gods that are actually reigning in our hearts. Things that we set up many times, not even realizing what we are doing. Would you examine yourselves today? Seek the Lord, your savior. Dethrone your idols. Avoid coming judgment. Let's stand and pray together. Oh, great God of highest heaven, occupy my rebel heart, own it all, and reign supreme. Father, this is our prayer today as we hear the words from the book of Zephaniah. Help us to examine ourselves this morning, whether we be saved or not. Lord, help us who are saved to examine ourselves today and dethrone the idols. Lord, we need a revival. I don't mean on the global sense or the national sense or even a revival of this particular church. I think we all as individuals need a personal revival of our relationship with you on a day-to-day basis. Father, just this morning as I prepared myself with breakfast and getting dressed to come here to lead the worship of this assembly, I was convicted of my lack of prayer in this past week. Lord, I thank you for that. Lord, I pray that we would all be open and submissive to this morning to you, the wooing of your Holy Spirit to reveal in us, do I need to pray more? Do I need to read the Word more? Do I need to witness more? What is it that I've set up in the place of those things in my life? Help us to tear down the idols. This I pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Why don't we remain bowed? Miss Williams is going to play for us.